How about now? All right, I'm not annoyed. We tested that twice before the service. Okay, onwards and upwards. If you're new to Fairway Baptist Church, my name is Scott West. I'm one of the pastors that leads here. There are four of us. And I'm usually in a better mood than this, but the microphone usually works when we turn it on. So what we do here at Fairway, our practice is to teach through books of the Bible during our morning worship service. And we've been in the book of Romans for over a year, maybe a year and a half or so. We're in chapter 7. So if you have a Bible with you this morning, you can turn to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 7. We're going to pick up with verse 14, and we're going to read for a while. We're going to try to finish to the end of the chapter, a verse at a time today. So let's pick up in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law. That is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be the law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Okay, that's a lot. Last week we kind of took a general view of this entire passage to answer the question, who is Paul talking about in these passages? He's talking about himself, but was it Paul before he came to Christ? Or was it Paul as some sort of carnal Christian? Or was it Paul as a mature Christian? And we landed on the position that Paul is referring to himself here as a mature Christian in the struggle that goes on in the life of someone following Christ. So today I thought we'll take these as we normally do, a little bit in more detail, a verse at a time, so we're going to go fast. So as I read through these verses, it kind of came to me, I was reading some other commentators' positions on these, and these verses resemble very closely a lament. Laments flow out of sorrow or grief. You can hear that or see it as you read it in Paul's words. I spent some time this spring studying laments. It is a form of crying out to God. There's a good book out there called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercies that I recommend to you. If you're struggling with something or you know someone that is, this is a great resource for you on how to take your feelings to God. You see, laments involve wrestling with our sorrows rather than just pushing through to try to get to the end of it. Lament is how you live your life between two realities, and one is the reality that life is hard. And the other reality is the sovereignty of God. And how you live in between those two is often expressed in our laments to God. They're in the Bible. You can see them in Psalms. There's a whole book called Lamentations. Laments are how we bring our sorrow to God. It's how Christians grieve. It's how we learn very important truths, not only about our own situation, but about God and who he is. So here in Romans 7, this verses 14 through 25, we see a form of laments. It's not exactly the same as they are in the Psalms. or other places you might see them. But there is a form of laments, and we see a series of them here. And in them, there is a pattern. And in them, we'll see this pattern come out, and that is a statement of the condition. In other words, what is wrong? What has Paul upset? And then he will give us proof of its reality, proof that that condition exists. And then finally, he'll give us the cause or the source of that problem. And we'll see this over and over again as we look through these verses. And then there's a fourth lament that's a little bit different. But let's jump in very quickly, because we have very limited time. So the first lament is seen in verses 14 through 17. Let me read those again. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law. That is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. All right, that's lament number one. Let's look first of all at the condition. What is it that has Paul upset? What is it that he's crying out to God about? And that's in verse 14 where it says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. So that Greek word to begin this sentence is for. It literally carries the meaning of because. So Paul is not introducing something new here. He's proving what he's already said because of what he said in verse 13 and prior to that, where he talked about the function of the law. Because of that, this is the condition in which he finds himself. So he begins by explaining that the law is not the problem. He says, we know that the law is spiritual. You see, salvation through grace is not something that takes away from the law, because the law was never intended as a means of salvation. And so Paul continually tells us the law is good. So don't blame the law for your struggle with sin. But he continues, he says, I am of the flesh. He's still earthbound. He's still mortal. So he is here of the flesh. And one thing to note is he doesn't say in the flesh, but he says of the flesh. The idea here is even though believers are not still in the flesh is still in them. Paul describes it this way when he talks to the Christians in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 3:1. We've read this before. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. So even as an apostle, this is Paul talking. Even as an apostle, as a mature Christian, he still had a remnant of the sinfulness that characterizes all of us. But the Christian spirit, his inner self, has been completely and forever cleansed of sins. For that reason, any of us who are Christians are prepared to meet God at any moment, because our spiritual rebirth has already occurred. The only remaining sin is in our flesh, is what Paul is emphasizing here. And every well-taught and honest Christian is aware that his life falls far short of the perfect standard of righteousness, and that we fall back into sin with disturbing frequency. We're no longer sin's slave, but we're still subject to its deceit and its enticements, its allurements, its attractions still have an effect on us. Yet the Christian cannot be happy with our sin because it's contrary to that new nature. It's contrary to who we are in Christ. And we know that it grieves the Lord and it grieves our conscience as well. In verse 14, sold under sin, has confused a lot of people and made them conclude that Paul is here speaking of a lost person. But we've covered this in the past. If you look down to verse 23, you'll see he makes clear that this only applies to his body or his members is what he says. In verse 23, he says, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. That lingering part of his unredeemed humanness is still sinful, and it constantly makes warfare against the new part, that redeemed inner man, which is no longer sin's prisoner, but it is its avowed enemy. So Paul's words here don't really indicate that he was only partially saved, you know, the inward and the outward or anything like that, but rather it emphasizes that sin in our bodies can continue to have a dreadful effect, a dreadful power in the Christian's lives, and it's not to be trifled with. The believer's battle with sin is strenuous, and it's lifelong. David understood this. King David, probably many years after he became a believer, he wrote this in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. David very well understood the truth that the Apostle John would later share in 1 John chapter 1 when he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Then he goes on to say, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So Paul shared this sense of awareness of sin that remained in him with people like David, and with people like John the apostle, and with people like Isaiah the prophet, who said in chapter 6 of Isaiah, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see, like Isaiah, the more a Christian draws near to God, the more clearly he perceives God's holiness, and the more clearly he perceives his own sin. Sin is so wretched and so powerful that even in a redeemed person, it can still contaminate their living and frustrate their inner desire to obey God. So that is the lament. That is the condition. Let's see the proof. Verse 15, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. So this is how I know sin still dwells in me, because I do the things I hate. The Greek word for understand there is gnosko, and it has, at its most basic meaning, taking in knowledge in regard to something or someone, and it's knowledge that goes beyond merely factual. By extension, the term was frequently used to indicate a very special relationship of knowing or accepting someone. It was used of the intimate relationship between a husband and wife. It was also used as a term expressing the relationship between God and his people. In Galatians 4:9, it's used in that way. It says, but now that you have come to know God, and then it says, or rather, to be known by God. Both parties there knowing the other in this special and intimate way. But even by even further extension, it has a sense of approving or accepting something or someone. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, it says, but if anyone loves God, he is known. He is accepted by God. And this seems to be the meaning here in Romans. And it's consistent with the last half of the chapter. For I don't understand my actions. I don't approve of them because I don't do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. And it was not really that Paul was unable to do a particular good thing, like, I've tried to read my Bible, but I just can't. But when he saw the fullness of God's law, he realized he could not measure up completely. It wasn't that he couldn't ever accomplish any good at all, but rather that he could never completely and faithfully obey God. So this was really him expressing an inner turmoil of the most profound kind for a Christian, of sincerely desiring in his heart to fulfill the law. Not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. But realizing that he was unable to live up to those standards and even live up to his own heart's desire. And it wasn't really just that Paul's conscience was bothering him about some forgotten sin or unforgiven sin. It was his inner man, that saved portion created in the likeness of Christ and indwelt by the Spirit, that could see the holiness and goodness of God and was grieved because he fell short of it. And this is in really glaring contrast to his own pre-conversion description of himself. We've talked about this before, where he considered himself blameless under God's law. Paul now realized how wretchedly short of God's perfect law he lived. In fact, in great frustration and sorrow, he confesses, I do not do what I want. So we've seen the condition, and then this is Paul's proof. Let's look at the source or the cause in verses 16 and 17. Now I do what I do not want. I agree with the law, that is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. This is the cause or the source, the reason of his inability to perfectly fulfill the law. He begins by staunchly defending the standard, the law itself. He says, whatever the reason for doing this, for doing the very thing I hate, it's not the law. He says, I agree with the law. He confesses that that's good. And in my redeemed being, I sincerely long to honor and to obey the law of God perfectly, don't you? Every true Christian has in his heart a sense of the moral excellence of God's law. And the more mature we become in Christ, the more fully we see the law's goodness and majesty and holiness and glory. And the more profoundly we are committed to the direction of the Holy Spirit in our life, the deeper our love for Jesus Christ becomes, the deeper our sense of God's holiness and majesty becomes, and greater still even will be our longing to fulfill God's law. Then what's the problem? What is the source of our failure to live up to God's standards and even to live up to our own desires to fulfill God's standards? I don't even do the things I want to do. Let's not even get into what God wants me to do. I can't even do the things I want to do. Well, in verse 17, he says, so now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. And he's not trying to escape here any kind of personal responsibility. He was not mixing the gospel up with some kind of Greek philosophical dualism, which happened to be present in the day where they would say that, and it's even present in some church settings today, they would say that everything spiritual is good and everything physical is bad. And proponents of that, what I believe to be ungodly school of thought, will always seem to develop a moral insensitivity. When they are caught in a sin, what they'll say is, well, it wasn't me, it was my body. And that inner spiritual person remains innately good. It's not affected by it at all, and it's not accountable for it at all. Paul has already confessed his complicity in his sin. He said, I am of the flesh, sold under sin. So he's not trying to get out of any responsibility. I mean, so far he's been speaking to us in chapter 7 in really very simple, non-technical terms about his life before he came to Christ and his life now. He was not really teaching that there are two natures or that there are two of us. Just like there was one lost person, there's one saved person. In verse 17, he becomes a bit more technical, though, a bit more theologically precise in his terminology. There has been a radical change in his life, as there has been in the life of every Christian. So let's read that again. It says, so now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So there's one Greek word for the term no longer. It is a negative adverb of time. It indicates a complete and a permanent change. Paul's new I, if you will, and look, that's what's so confusing about this passage, is keeping the I's and the me's separate. When is he talking about the redeemed inner self I or me, and when is he talking about his body, his members, that I or me? That's the challenge to this passage. I'll just tell you, as you work through it yourself, you'll discover that. But the new I here in this verse, it is no longer I who do it, is the I that no longer approves of these things. But sin still clings to him through the flesh. Before his conversion, that inner I approved of everything he did. Now his inner self, completely new inner self, strongly disapproves. He explained this when he spoke to the Galatians, chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, after salvation, sin is like a deposed or an exiled ruler or king. He no longer reigns. He's no longer on the throne, but he still survives. It no longer resides in that innermost self, but it still finds its residual dwelling in the flesh, in that unredeemed humanness in our body. And it remains there until we meet the Lord someday. Galatians, in later chapter, in chapter 5, explains this further. In verse 17, he says, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. When I was a younger man, I used to paint. Nothing fancy, just simple landscapes. Paintings only a mother could love. In fact, these paintings were so beautiful and so impressive that they now gloriously decorate the inside of some drawers and a dresser at my parents' house. So evidently, they're not even something a mother could love. But she couldn't bring herself to throw them away. So they're in a drawer. And there were times when I could envision or even see a beautiful scene that should be painted. The only thing that prevented me from doing that was my lack of talent. I couldn't do the scene justice. The problem or the fault was not in the scene itself or in the canvas or the paint. Or the brushes. You see, what I needed was a real artist to come and put his hand over mine and guide the brushes to paint the strokes that I knew I could never produce. Sometimes I feel like that, trying to live the Christian life. Jesus said in John chapter 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. And the only way we can live victoriously is to walk in Christ's own spirit, in his power, so that, just like it says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, we don't carry out the desire of the flesh. That's the first lament. The second lament, I think I need to go faster. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. You can see that these are very similar in their wording. You might have thought I read the same passage over again. Let me make sure I didn't do that. Nope, these are different. So let's look at the condition first. What is the problem? Verse 18 says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. That's Paul's lament. And again, we understand that the me here is his body, not the I earlier who no longer approved of sin. So we can't get those confused. The part of his present being in which sin dwells is his flesh, his unredeemed humanness, which has not yet been completely transformed. Again, he's pointing out that the only residence of sin in a believer's life is in his flesh. And as we've already talked about with that dualism, flesh in itself is not sinful, but it is subject to sin. And if you will, it furnishes sin a beachhead from which to operate in the believer's life. So that's the condition. Let's look at the proof. The last part of verse 18. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Paul again is saying he has a deep desire to do only good. The wishing is very much present. And he just says it a little differently. For I do not do the good I want. And again, he's not totally incapable of doing good, but he says that he was incapable of completely fulfilling the requirements of God's holy law. He says it this way to the Philippians, chapter 3. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So again, as a believer, as we mature in Christ, we'll have both an increased hatred of sin and an increased love for righteousness. And along with this will come an increased sensitivity to sin, an awareness of it. But then there's the other side of the coin, the other side of the predicament. Paul says, the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. So side A, I don't do the things I want to do. Side B, but I keep on doing the things I don't want to do. Again, I can't emphasize this enough. We're not talking about an undeveloped or immature Christian. This struggle, this great inner struggle with sin, is something that the mature man or woman of God experiences. And again, we can see it in the life of King David. He was said to be a man after God's own heart, according to 1 Samuel 13. The Messiah is called the Son of David. Yet when you study him in the Old Testament, you'll see there aren't very many worse sinners, at least sinners who loved God, than David. Or sinners that were more conscious of their own sin. I mean, you can just read prayers like, or psalms like Psalms 32, Psalms 38, Psalm 51, and you'll see that. And even in other psalms, you'll see where David agonized over the sin in his life before God. So that's the condition. What about the source? The condition and the proof now is the source, or the cause. Verse 20, now if I do not do, or if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So this is almost repeating what he said in 16 and 17. But it's got a slight variation to it. And he tries to argue with some simple logic. If I do what I do not want, which we talked about the will a few weeks ago and how we always do what we want, right? So if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it. That's clever. I get his logic here. Again, he uses that same phrase, no longer, which we saw earlier, referring back to the time before his conversion. Before salvation, it was the inner I who sinned and agreed with its sin. An unsaved person cannot truthfully say that he's not doing it. He has no moral or spiritual no longers, if you will. Let's look at the third lament, verses 21 through 23. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Again, very similar to the first two. Let's look at the condition. Verse 21. So if I find it to be a law, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. The continuing presence of evil in a believer's life is so common that he refers to it as not an unusual thing, but a continually operating law. Lingering sin does battle with every good thing a believer wants to do. Every good thought, every good intention, every good motive, every good word, and every good deed is opposed by this lingering sin in our flesh. You remember the story of Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve's boys. When God warned Cain, Cain became angry because God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but not his own. And God warned him in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. For in sin continues to crouch at the door of believers in order to lead people into disobedience. That's the condition. Evil lies close at hand. Well, what about the proof? Verses 22 and 23, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind. So part of his proof here is that he is indeed redeemed by God, Paul is. For he's able to say, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. His inner being is on the side of the law of God. Psalm 119 has many parallels to Romans 7. If you read it, you'll hear very interesting language, and I just want to go through these very quickly. So all of these are in chapter 119 of Psalms, verse 14. In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches, verse 47. For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love, verse 77. Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Psalm 140, and your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. Can you see the parallels to Paul loving the law of God and agreeing with it? Always you can say of a godly person, as it says in Psalm chapter 1, his delight is in the law of the Lord. The second part of Paul's proof here is that even though sin is no longer his master, there is a corresponding but opposite principle. It says, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Paul sees another law which doesn't operate in that inner person, but in my members, that is, in his unredeemed humanness, in his flesh, in his body. That opposing principle is continually waging war against the law of my mind. And what Paul said here could not apply to an unbeliever. We covered this last week in chapter 8. It says that an unbeliever, not just in his flesh, but also in his mind, is hostile toward God. But even on this downward side here in Romans 7, we also see parallels in Psalm 119. Verse 20, my soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. Verse 25, my soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. Verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Verse 88, in your steadfast love, give me life that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. Verse 107, I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Verse 149, hear my voice according to your steadfast love, O Lord. According to your justice, give me life. Verse 154, plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life according to your promise. And verse 176, I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. So finally, let's look at the source. The last part of verse 23 says, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Just like all believers, just like you and me, we will occasionally find ourselves feeling captive to the law of sin. But now sin is only in the members, that is, in our body. Remember, Paul said this to the Ephesian church, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through its deceitful desires. Paul's salvation was not imperfect here. From the moment he received Jesus Christ, he is completely acceptable to God, and so are you. But as long as we remain in our mortal bodies, in our old, unredeemed humanness here on this planet, we remain subject to temptation and to sin. We cannot avoid living in the flesh, but we should never walk according to the flesh. There's one final lament, verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. This is even more intense than the others. He is literally crying out in utter anguish and frustration to God. Some people claim Christians cannot cry out like this, and I may have been one of those before I studied the laments of the Old Testament. Scottish commentator Robert Haldane says that he wisely observed that men perceive themselves to be sinners in direct proportion as they have previously discovered the holiness of God and his law. Again, listen to the words of David from Psalm 38. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. So I think my first reaction when I read that was, why don't I ever think about my sin that way? Do you? Are we just not creative writers? Maybe that's it. I'm going to go with that, because I don't want to think I'm that insensitive to my sin that it never bothers me. What about this psalmist? This is a very famous song. They made a song from this psalm. Psalm 130, beginning in verse 1. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If God counted sins, who could stand against him? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. Can you hear the awareness of sin in those psalms? The desperation of their cries? That's what Paul is doing here as well. Paul asks, who will deliver me from this body of death? That word deliver has the meaning of rescuing from danger. And the best example of it would be that of a soldier going back into battle, maybe even across enemy lines, to rescue his fellow comrade on the battlefield and carrying him back to safety. Paul longed for this ultimate rescue. Who will deliver me? Who will rescue me from this body of death? It's reported that near Tarsus, which is where Paul was born, a certain ancient tribe sentenced convicted murderers to an especially gruesome execution. The corpse of the slain person would be lashed tightly to the body of the murderer, and it would remain there until the murderer himself died. In a few days, which doubtless seemed like an eternity to the murderer, the decay of the person he had slain would infect him and kill him. Perhaps Paul had such torture in mind when he expressed his yearning to be freed from this body of death. As we close, I'm going to invite our musicians back to the stage. After crying out like this, without hesitation, Paul testifies to the certainty of his eventual rescue and deliverance. And he gives thanks to his Lord even before he is set free. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Later in chapter 8, he would write, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. As frustrating and as painful as our struggle with sin in this life can be, this temporary earthly predicament is nothing compared to the eternal glory that awaits each of us in heaven. But Paul's primary emphasis here is not on a believer's eventual deliverance in heaven, but his emphasis is rather on sin's presence today that torments every spiritually sensitive child of God. He therefore ends with, so then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. You know, as complicated and sometimes confusing as these verses can be, they confirm what most of us realize already. And that is that pursuing Christ is an ongoing, sometimes vexing, sometimes arduous struggle. Paul is saying here, look, if you have problems walking in obedience to God, walking the Christian life, you could look at him. He has the same problems. There's no triumphalism here in Paul's words. He was keenly in touch with who he was in his fallen condition and who he was in Jesus Christ. Something to remember as we're fighting with this sin that seems to shadow us everywhere. And that is that Satan shadowed Jesus too with enticements and traps to tempt him. The Bible says in John 13 that servants are not above their master. It's liberating and energizing for us to realize that we're in good company, not just with Paul, but with Jesus. We don't have to pretend that our religion has freed us from painful conflicts, both internal and external, but rather we can understand the weakness of our flesh, that same weakness that will cause us to cry out, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then hopefully we can realize that the gospel message replies with the name of Jesus Christ, who had been with us all along. Let's pray.